Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Paul's inspired letter to the church at Philippi. Reading this morning chapter 1 verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence of and defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Recently, we've published a new church directory. Looks like this. Very nice. Great job. And this document has several practical uses. Number one, of course, the obvious is the recording of people's details, and if we need information about one another, how to get in contact and things like that, then that's a very, very useful thing to have all that information in one place. But the other thing that I find really useful about the church directory is it provides a very easy, accessible prayer list for us to use. Now, I'd just like to make a suggestion how you can use it. The booklet's got 8 pages, and it's not hard to divide each page up into 4 sections. You open the page and go like across halfway, and then half again, and you divide it into 4 sections. If you do that with 7 pages, that brings you up to 28. And on the last page, if instead of splitting it into 4, you split it into 3, that gives you 31. And that way you can pray through everyone in the book every month. Now, of course, I know you're thinking that not every month has got 31 days, which means that on the 31st of each month, the Wongs and the Wormwalds get included, but when there's only 30 days in the month, they get left out. So you'll have to come up with another plan, okay, a different plan. Now, of course, in February, only got 29 days, and so the wise men get left out. In a leap year, all the W's miss out. So that's the Wallaces, the Wenhams, the Wisemans, the Wongs and the Wormwalds. So again, you'll have to come up with a different plan for those variations. But an encouragement to use this church directory in this way. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for each other. Revelation chapter 3 speaks prophetically about our own day, and that is the church age just prior to the Lord's return. The book of Revelation, we see chapter 4, that there's a door open in heaven, there's a trumpet voice saying, come up hither. There we see the rapture, and just before that, that's the beginning of chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, we see the Laodicean church age. Now, we know that there was a literal church at Laodicea when John wrote this. But without question, as we understand history, We can see that the seven churches unfold a period, the era of church history, and the last era prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by the Laodicean spirit. Now, it's not often that the Bible speaks directly to our present day. Okay, there are things throughout all the Bible that we can apply to our present day. Things that God said to Israel in the Old Testament, we can find relevant applications of our present day. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about application. It speaks directly to our day. Revelation 3, the Laodicean church. And so we see the Laodicean spirit in prophecy, but we also see it in observation. We look round about, it's exactly what we see. The Laodicean church was self-sufficient. Where do we get that from? Well, there was a church that said, they had this opinion of themselves. They said, we're rich, increased with goods, had need of nothing. They had everything they needed. They didn't need anything more. They didn't even need the Lord, because the Lord was outside. The Lord was outside the church. He wasn't involved. He wasn't preeminent. He wasn't active in the church. The church was just going on without him, doing fine. Didn't even need the Lord. That's how self-sufficient they were. And there's nothing to me that screams of self-sufficiency than lack of prayer. Because what we do when we pray is we're acknowledging that we're dependent. We're acknowledging that we're not sufficient of ourselves. We're acknowledging there are things that human wisdom and human muscle and physical money just cannot do. And we need God to do those things for us. And so we have to fight against the Laodicean spirit. We have to fight against that. We have to guard against it. We have to fight against it. We need to do all we can to remind ourselves of our dependency upon God and go back there again and again and again and never leave that position. And so therefore, we need to be praying all the more. This is the point. We need to be praying all the more in these days. And this is a bit of an emphasis that we've had over the last few months, and I hope that some of you will appreciate that we need to continue to have this emphasis so that all of us respond to the call to more prayer. Which brings us to the question, well, what should we be praying? Okay, we know that certainly theoretically we should be praying for each other. But the question is, what do we pray for? We've got a prayer list. It's just got a list of names there, people in the church. What should we ask for each other? What should we be praying for? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of James that there are some people who pray and they don't receive what they ask for because they ask for the wrong things. It's possible to do that, ask for the wrong things. And Jesus himself told us about people who do pray a lot, but they don't receive what they ask for because they're praying in the wrong way. So therefore, because the Bible teaches it's possible to pray in the wrong way and to pray for the wrong things, it's therefore very, very important that we pray in the right way and we pray for the right things. And therefore, I think it's very important for us and good for us to do this morning is to go to the Bible and look for someone in the Bible who provides us with a good example to follow about how to pray in the right way and how to pray for the right things. And I find it very interesting to contemplate the prayers of the Apostle Paul as an example of someone who prayed in the right way and for the right things. There's a number of his prayers which are contained in the Scripture. And as we evaluate them, we noticed that Paul's prayers don't emphasize physical things. It's not that physical things weren't important to Paul or to the people that Paul prayed for. It's just that Paul understood that spiritual things were of greater importance. Yes, for a time, Paul himself, as an apostle, was able to perform miracles of physical healing. He believed in attending to physical needs. And yes, he even did give Timothy some medical advice about how to deal with a stomach complaint and his frequent infirmities. He was concerned about Timothy's physical condition. But primarily, The focus of his prayers was on the spiritual welfare of others. Often, Paul would pray for the unsaved. People who didn't yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their spiritual need was great. And so he would pray for unsaved people. He would pray for pagan despotic rulers under whom he and other Christians were suffering persecution and injustice. He would pray for them that they would be saved. And he actually commands us to do likewise in Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, to be praying for the salvation of those in authority. He would do that often. Frequently, he would pray for a special, with special fervour, for his unsaved Jewish brethren. He tells us his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. And this desire for their salvation, which led him to pray, arose from, he says, great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. So great was this burden upon him for his unsaved Jewish friends that he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9, 2 and 3. So often he would pray for the salvation of pagans. Frequently he would pray for the salvation of his Jewish brethren. But most frequently, he would pray for the church. He would pray for his Christian brethren, his spiritual kinsmen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see the way he prayed, and we can see what he prayed for in passages like Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and in this passage that we read before, Philippians chapter 1, particularly verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now in these three verses, there are five specific things that Paul diligently prayed for on the behalf of the Christians in the church at Philippi. In verse 9, he prays for their spiritual progress in love. Then in verse 10, he prays for their continued spiritual progress in excellence. And then he prays for their spiritual progress in integrity. That is, that be sincere and without offense. And then in verse 11, he prays for their spiritual progress in good works, that the fruits of righteousness might be produced in their lives. And then finally he prays that in all of this, they make spiritual progress in glorifying God. So here we have five God-ordained, God-inspired essentials for which Christians ought to pray for each other. You've got a church directory, all these different names. What are you going to pray for these people? You don't perhaps know their specific needs. These are five things here. We could be and should be praying for on behalf of each other. Now, in several portions of Scripture, there are things linked together which are presented in such a way that there's an obvious and sequential progression. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Word of God tells us that once we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to progress from there and to add certain things as a sequence. To our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, says we are then to add, plus virtue. And then to those two things, we are also to add knowledge, and to add temperance, and to add patience, and to add, keep adding more things, godliness and brotherly kindness, and so on and so on. Okay, there's an obvious sequential progression there. We see the similar thing in Romans chapter 5, where the Bible talks about tribulation worketh or produces patience in our life, and that works or produces experience, and that works in us to generate hope. And being a hopeful Christian means that we're not ashamed, we're not disappointed, let down. Again, the progressive sequential nature of those things are quite evident, each one building upon the foundation of the other. Well, I believe that we see exactly the same thing here in Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, abounding love is going to produce spiritual excellence. And spiritual excellence produces personal integrity. And personal integrity means that we can produce good works. And doing good works is something which leads to glorifying God. That's what Jesus said, as we do our good works, people will come to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. So there's a progression here. And rather than cover all five of these things this morning, I just want to consider the first one, the foundation in verse 9 upon which those other things are constructed, or the source out of which those other things flow. Verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. For the Philippians, Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. Now, anyone who's even a little bit familiar with the New Testament will know that love is at the very, very heart of Christianity, because love defines the heart of God. The God of the Bible not only loves, but he is love. His actions are loving because his essence is love. He is loving in what he does because love is who he is. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Verse 8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that the Father hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." In the Gospel, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, that was his epistles. Now in his Gospel, John chapter 3, we read that God loves the world of fallen sinners so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So put all this together, love is an absolute and pervasive attribute of God's essential nature, and it is the central reality in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because God is love that he announces this good news that he'll save whoever believes on his Son. Both in the Old and the New Testaments, we see that love is a virtue that surpasses all others. Indeed, it is a prerequisite for all others. When the Pharisee came along and asked Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus replied by quoting the law. He quotes it in two places. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. He answers the question this way. "The greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second," he throws in the second for good measure, "the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Here's just on that point, you know, we're not commanded to love ourselves. As a matter of fact, we don't need to love ourselves as a matter of, you know, improving our self-image, self-worth. You've got to love yourself. That's popular culture. I think there's a song that talks about that sort of thing. It's not Bible. We already love ourselves. We all do it. It's part of our nature. Ephesians 5, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He loves and cherishes it. We love ourselves too much. That's the problem. Okay. Even as we love ourselves, we should love others. We should do unto others what we naturally do for ourselves. "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." Okay, the whole of the law and the prophets can be summarised by these two commands: love God and love others. No wonder Paul says in Romans 13 verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Meaning that if you love properly, you'll fulfill the whole law of God. And I think we can easily see how that would be so. Let's just take, for example, the Ten Commandments. Take any of the Ten Commandments. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If a person truly loves God, then you wouldn't even dare to put someone else before him. It wouldn't even be a consideration to put other gods before him. And so love would fulfill that commandment. Love would fulfill that law. What about this one? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I mean, who would even dare of taking the Lord's name in vain if we truly loved him as we should? Specifically and perpetually, the Lord said to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, they'd gladly do that. We'd gladly do that. Take one day in seven to dedicate to the Lord, who is the object of their highest deepest affections. And they perhaps lament the fact that there wasn't more days in the week that they could dedicate to God because they love him so much. Love would happily and joyfully fulfill all these laws regarding God. But likewise, if we truly loved our fellow man, we wouldn't need to be told to honour your father and your mother. We wouldn't even need to be reminded to do that. We wouldn't think of it doing anything less. And as for telling us not to kill, even the suggestion of killing someone would be preposterous if we really loved them. And how could we even steal anything from them or bear false witness against our neighbour if we truly loved our neighbours as we love ourselves? Would we like those things done to us? No, not at all. Therefore, we wouldn't do them to others because we love them. We never dream of coveting anything that was our neighbour's. We'd be happy for them to have it. And if they didn't have it, we'd be happy to give it ourselves so they could have it. That's what love does. In this way, love is the fulfilling of the law. And breaking of the law is a failure to love God and to love others as we should. So love is the greatest commandment. It is the highest virtue. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul elevates love above hope and above faith. He says, out of those three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And a few verses earlier, he declares that love actually encompasses those other two. Because within God's righteous and gracious will, love believeth all things, and love hopeth all things. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that apart from genuine godly love, every other virtue or action, no matter how seemingly biblical or sincere, amounts to nothing. We could speak with the greatest eloquence. We could understand the deepest mysteries. We could make the greatest sacrifice, even to the laying down of our lives in some noble cause. But if it doesn't possess love, it's not done out of love or because of love, then it's all for nothing. Love is the greatest commandment in the world. It is the greatest virtue in the world. And therefore, to pray for love, to pray that love would increase and abound, is to pray for the greatest thing in the world. Now, it's a vast subject to contemplate. Too vast if we consider even a fraction of what the Bible says about love. And so we're just going to be guided by a single text from here on in verse 9. And don't worry, because we're almost halfway. Okay? First of all, concerning its origin, love is divine. Paul commences verse 19 saying, and this I pray. I'm praying about this. Paul prays for the Philippians. He prays that their love may abound yet more and more. He prays to God. Okay, so in praying to God that the love of the Philippians might abound, Paul acknowledges that the love that they need to abound, it comes from God as a source. Love is divine. This is where you get it. This is where it comes from. I'm praying it for you, but I'm asking God to provide it because that's where it comes from. Love is divine in its nature and origin. He petitioned God to provide the Philippians with more and more love that only can come from him. Now, on this point, Paul agrees with the Apostle John that love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. You know, that's an absolutely marvellous thought, because there is nothing in us that is lovely. There's nothing about us that is lovely. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, God loved us and gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, he came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, filthy, rotten sinners, so filthy and rotten that they're likened unto being dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 5 also tells us that the love of some is so great that they're even willing to lay down their lives for their friends. But God's love is so much greater because he gave his son for us while we were yet sinners. During the time of the Civil War in America, there was a faithful preacher named Peter Miller. He had an enemy that hated him intently, violently opposed him, and sought every opportunity to do him harm. One day, this hateful man was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. And upon hearing this, Peter Miller set out on foot to meet George Washington to intercede for the guilty man and to plead for his life. Washington listened to Miller's request, but he said, "I'm sorry, I can't grant you your friend's pardon." And Miller said, "He's not my friend. He's my greatest enemy." And Washington said, "What, you've walked 60 miles to save the life of an enemy." He says, "That puts, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light." And he granted the request. Now, Jesus Christ came further than 60 miles for our sake. He came all the way from heaven to earth, and he didn't just carry a bit of paper in his hand. They nailed that hand to a cross. He actually died in our place. He didn't just plead for our salvation and plead for our release, plead for our pardon. He laid down his life to secure it in order that we might be saved. And it's not that we deserve God's salvation. It's not that we deserve God's pardon. We deserve nothing but God's undiluted wrath, his unmitigating punishment. I mean, look at what our sin has done to this lovely creation, upon which the Lord, every day of the creation week, pronounced a benediction. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. But our sin has defiled earth. Our sin has outraged God. Our sin has introduced rebellion and ruin where once God reigned supreme. The world today is haunted by demons and disease and death and dotted with graveyards and hospitals and prisons and institutions set aside for the special care of people whose lives are very, very broken. Creation is marred by vileness and squalor, by misery and hatred, war and famine, blight and pestilence, death and decay, all products and consequences of man's sin. Man is hand in glove with sin. When God sent forth his Son to be our Saviour, man spat in the face of Jesus Christ. They ploughed his back with a scourge. They nailed him naked and thorn-crowned on a tree, sneered and mocked him in his anguish, until the sun hid its blushing face in shame, and the earth quaked in terror, the granite bedrock rent wide in protest. There is only one thing greater than the wickedness of human sin, and that is the wonder of the love of God that's willing to forgive such wickedness. In St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a life-size marble statue of Christ writhing in agony upon the cross, and at the bottom there's this inscription: "This is how God loved the world." Colossians 1:20 says that God has made peace through the blood of the cross. That's an astounding statement. We could well understand that God would declare war because of the shedding of the blood of his Son. But rather, the shedding of the blood of his Son, which was the ultimate act of man's rebellion, was in actual fact the manifestation of the love of God towards sinners, even while they were shedding his blood. Truly, the love of God is the most amazing theme upon which you can dwell. It's one of the most persistent themes in the Scripture. If the amount of space the Bible gives to a subject is any indication, then there's hardly any more important subject than that of God's love. Almost every page of Scripture, there's something about divine goodness and tender mercies and loving kindness and patience and long-suffering and grace. All of these virtues are just being variegated expressions of God's eternal love. And if at any time man demonstrates that divine attribute, it's only because he bears some resemblance, some pale resemblance to the God who first created him. Something of the image of God is still there. We were created with this. Or certainly we're recreated in Christ to produce this. Concerning its origin, love is divine. Someone has said that on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject than our love for him. But that brings us to our second heading. Secondly, as we consider Paul's prayer, we can also see several things about its love's operation. Concerning its operation, love is dynamic. It is dynamic. When it comes to our demonstrating the love which is divine in its origin, certainly our need is the same as the need of the Philippians, and to that end Paul prays for them, and to this end we should pray for each other, that our love would abound yet more and more. That's why I say love is dynamic, because it has the capacity to increase, even to the extent of abounding, even to the extent of abundance. The Greek word for abound there has a basic idea of overflowing in abundance. Kenneth Wuth says of this word, the word abound there means to exceed a fixed number or measure, to superabound. And it's in the present tense, a continual increasing process of constantly abounding. Now, there's no question that the love of the Philippians towards Paul had certainly abounded. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Your care of me hath flourished." Your loving care for me, Paul says, has flourished. And so much so that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, that their abounding love and generosity towards him had elicited from him abounding thanksgiving and praise to God. And yet, as abundant as their love for Paul had been, Paul understood that love is not just to be a static thing, it is to be dynamic, continually increasing. And so to their credit, he acknowledges that their love for him has abounded, but lest they think that they have now plumbed the depths and scaled the heights of love, Paul says, no, it needs to be increasing and ongoing, abounding, more and more. Yes, it is true that they love Paul, but there is also their own community that they are also to show the love of God. To beyond that, there was the world that needs to see the love of God. Think back to Acts chapter 16, where we are recorded, provided with the details of the planning of the church there at Philippi and the individuals that are involved in that. There were men back then who used to own a demon-possessed girl and profited by her services. Today we'd call them pimps. And no doubt that girl got saved, member of the church now, but her former owners needed to hear the gospel. Men like that needed to hear about the love of God. There were the city magistrates who had unjustly beaten Paul and Silas. They likewise, these people from this church, needed to hear about the love of God and see the love of God in action. There was Lydia and all of her business contacts. There was the jailer, and yes, we know that his family got saved. But both of these individuals and other people in the church still had more friends and relatives, workmates, acquaintances and associates, all who were unsaved and needed to hear the message of God's love and needed to see it in action. And furthermore, they had brothers and sisters in the church there that they needed to show the love of God to as well. There were two women in chapter 4 that weren't getting on very well. Pray for them, he says, as you go through your directory. Pray for them that the love of God would work through them, that they'd be able to show it to each other. Brethren, we are far removed from the Philippians in time and space, but our situation is identical to those, inasmuch as we also need to have the love of God as an abounding, continually abounding thing. Second law of thermodynamics states that all matter and energy in the universe is in a constant state of entropy. It's in a process of continual deterioration and disintegration. Everything grows older. Everything wears out, everything winds down, everything tends to greater and greater disorder. And you know, the law of physics has a counterpart in the Christian life. There is a residual and destructive principle of spiritual entropy that works upon the people of God so that we grow colder. We grow colder. We slip backwards. If we're not growing more, that means we're growing less. If we're not going forward, it means we're actually slipping backwards. if the fire of our affection for Christ isn't all the more, then it will be all the less. If we're not abounding, we are abating. And that's exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. When they first came to Christ, such was their fervor that the name of Christ was magnified. And Paul wrote them a letter, reminding them of what they were before their salvation. The great thing that God had done in saving their souls. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. So we're made, raised up with Christ. And yet years later, John had to write to them and says, you're fallen. Thou art fallen. You were raised up. You magnified the name of Christ. But you've fallen. They had left their first love. And I think we all know what he's describing there. I think we all appreciate why Paul's prayer is so important. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Well, concerning its operation, secondly, we see that love is definable. Love is definable. You know, some people are of the opinion that love is too broad a concept to be restricted to words. Others say that words and talk is cheap. What's most important about love is actions. And yet we find that love is definable. And actually, it needs to be carefully defined, lest we misunderstand and lest we misapply. And that's why Paul prays that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge. We need to become more and more knowledgeable in understanding the love of God, in communicating the love of God, in demonstrating the love of God. We need to become more knowledgeable of it. Just turn over briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. And while you're turning there, I just want to remind you about a hymn that you know a little bit about, probably. F.M. Lehman wrote that famous hymn on the love of God. And this is how the first verse starts. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. And yes, it is true, for sheer volume, the love of God is overwhelming. And lest we overwhelm others with our attempt to communicate the love of God, it needs to be channeled through certain knowledge. Just like a river in flood time, whose volume needs to be brought within certain constraints, lest it bring more harm than blessing. In the same way, love must be brought within the guidelines of the Word of God. Just like there's a thing called zeal without knowledge. Zeal is a good thing. Zeal is a good thing, but to have zeal without knowledge, that can do more harm than good. And so it needs to be helped, it needs to be guarded, it needs to be guided, it needs to be concentrated through knowledge. Just like a young husband is desperately in love with his new wife, and yet there's many things about her that he doesn't understand. He wants to love her on the honeymoon, and so he wants to demonstrate his love to his wife on his honeymoon. So he buys her 24 roses and French perfume and takes her out to an Italian restaurant and puts all of this on Facebook. That makes the rest of us husbands feel very, very meager by comparison. And yet the fact is he doesn't yet know, that his wife hates roses, they give her hay fever. And perfume inflames her eczema. She doesn't have it, can't have it. And Italian food actually makes her vomit. And so he does all this to his wife, and she thinks he's trying to kill me. It's love without knowledge. He just doesn't know her. And that's why Peter is very, very helpful on this point to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives according to knowledge. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Take the time to learn. Make the effort to understand. Gain the knowledge so that you can love her intelligently, so that you can love her meaningfully. Love is always sensitive to the mind and heart of the one that it loves. If it blindly and blunderingly hurts the feelings of the one that it claims to love, then it's not love at all. And so therefore, if we really love Jesus, we'll be sensitive to his will and to his desires. And if we really love others, we'll be sensitive to their needs and their concerns. Yes, our love is to abound yet more and more. But lest, again, we overwhelm, and do not communicate it meaningfully or clearly, and therefore lest the love of God being misrepresented by us is misunderstood, the scriptures give us some sublime guidelines that we need to know. Now, just look down at verse 4. From verse 4 onwards, the last 3 or 4 verses, Paul tells us many things, many, many helpful things about love. There are, in a couple of verses there, 8 negatives and 3 positives. Love suffereth long. That means it's patient. It endures. It puts up with a lot, and it keeps putting up with a lot. Endurance. Love does that. It says that love is kind. Love is very active in its goodness. It goes forth. It proceeds forth in the interests of others. Love envieth not. It doesn't want things for itself. It's generous in the way that it desires the good of others. When it is pleased when others are honoured. It's pleased when others are exalted. It's pleased when others get the attention. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't show off. Love is not puffed up. It's not proud. Verse 5. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's not in any way discourteous. Love seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. Love is not easily provoked. It's not bad-tempered. It is willing to endure ill treatment from others. Love thinketh no evil. It's not at all malicious. It's completely without guile. It doesn't keep records of wrong. Verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. It receives no amusement from things that are impure, from things that are ungodly. It rejoices in the truth. It is utterly sincere. Now, that is significant knowledge that will help you love in the right kind of way. I think Amy Carmichael caught something of these principles, and she penned the following words in a piece called If, just a couple of portions from it. She says, "If I belittle those that I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast perhaps with what I think are my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive, if I do these things, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offence easily, if I am content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Some principles here, clearly defined, that our love might be in knowledge. And then finally, concerning its operation, we see at the end of verse 9 that love is discerning. Love is discerning. Paul prays that love will abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word judgment there means discernment. The word means sensitive moral perception, insight, that'd be a good word, insight, quickness of ethical tact, insight. You know, very often we mean to be loving to others, as we know we should. And even though we've got the right principles in place, but we lack the insight, the delicate sensibility to express ourselves correctly. And that gentle, wise, discriminating touch which would convey the love that we have in our hearts to others, this is something we much pray for, because it is, we don't have this naturally. You see, knowledge will help us with the principles, but insight or discernment helps us with the application. Knowledge makes insight possible, but insight makes the knowledge practical. David Livingston certainly knew how to communicate the love of the Lord in knowledge and in discernment and in insight. Henry Drummond recounts the following. He says, "In the heart of Africa, among the Great Lakes, I have come across black men and women who remembered the only white man they ever saw, David Livingston. And as you cross his footsteps in the dark continent, man faces light up as they speak of the kind doctor who passed by years ago. They could not understand his language, but they felt the love that beat in his heart." Drummond goes on to say, "You can take nothing greater to the heathen world than the impress and the reflection of the love of God upon your own character. That is the universal language. It will take you years to speak Chinese or the dialects of India. From the day you land, that language of love, understood by all, will be pouring forth its unconscious eloquence. It is the man who is the missionary, not his words. His character is his message. There was a Hindu manufacturer who told evangelist Stanley Jones why he had come to the meeting to hear the gospel. This is what he said. Years ago when I was a boy, we heckled a missionary preaching in the bazaar. We threw tomatoes at him. He wiped off the tomato from his face and then after the meeting took us boys to the sweet shop and brought us sweets. He said, I saw the love of Christ that day and that's why I'm here. And one day many of us will be in heaven and we will reflect back on the day when we first saw the love of Christ and yielded our will to his. He would have us to be his redeemed children and we would have him to be our Saviour and Redeemer. And we in heaven will say, we saw the love of Christ, and that's why we're here. And it is our prayer that all folk in the meeting today would someday have the same testimony, that you also would join us in heaven and be able to say, I saw the love of Christ, and that's why I'm here. Happy is the day when we stand in the presence of the Lord, remembering the day, the occasion when we first saw the love of Christ, our Saviour. And if it's possible for that day to be any more glorious, then wouldn't it be good to know that there were other people in heaven who could say that part of the reason I'm here in heaven is because I saw the love of Christ in you. Robert Dick Wilson, a man of monumental intellectual ability, biblical scholar par excellence. One of the stirring moments in the experience of his students occurred when, after a dissertation on the complete trustworthiness of the scripture, the renowned scholar said with tears, young men, there are many mysteries in this life I do not pretend to understand, many things hard to explain, but I can tell you this morning with fullest assurance, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, we see it in the gospel, and we who responded to the gospel in one way or another were touched by the love of God. And yet even beginning to understand at that moment, Lord, every day since then, Lord, we have never exhausted the love of God to us. And indeed, we can live our whole life, every day meditating, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, meditating on the love of God and still never being able to grasp it fully. Father, I do pray that our affections would be drawn towards you as we understand more and more of your love towards us. And Lord, I do pray that, Lord, this would work in us. We pray that we'd pray this for each other in order for this to happen. Lord, it's a divine thing. It only comes in answers to prayer. We can't generate this ourselves. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd open our eyes to the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ for us. And Lord, help us to pray this for each other and appreciate that others would pray this for ourselves. And Father, I do pray that people who meet us in the street, in the workplace, would sense there's something very different about us and what it is that Christians in church begin to pray for each other, that we would grow, abound in love, continue to abound in love, in knowledge and discernment, that we know how to show it and we become very, very sensitive as to how to put it into practical application. Lord, for this blessing we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.